So the book of Hebrews, as we've talked about, it was a book written to Jewish believers, so people who were Jewish, who became Christians, and they fell away. So these are people who are falling away from Jesus. They haven't done it yet. That's what Hebrews 6 talks about, where the writer of Hebrews basically tells them, he says, dude, we have hope for better things for you. We know that you haven't completely forsaken your faith, but he's warning them that they're kind of skirting a line. And the line that they are on is they're going back to the law. They're going back to seeking to be right before God through the sacrificial system, through Jewish customs, and that's what they're doing. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, like, you're skirting an issue. You're in danger of leaving Christ altogether. And he warns them about that. And it is an important topic, really quickly, before we dive into Hebrews 7, because the question comes up often of, like, can a believer lose his salvation? And that's a hotly debated issue in the Christian church. I would say that when I read Hebrews 6, it is, you really got to read some things into that text to not come away from it hearing you can lose your salvation. Because that one is pretty, when I read it, it seems pretty cut and dry. These are people who have tasted of the Holy Spirit. These are people who have seen the good things to come. It seems like these people are saved. And it seems like they can fall away and then they can't be renewed through repentance. What I will say about this is, when I was, I've told you guys my testimony before, but when I was 13, I became an atheist. And in that time of my life, when I was an atheist, I do doubt whether or not I was saved. Because I was saved before then. I had given my life to God when I was a little kid. And I understood the gospel, and I gave my life to Jesus, and I became an atheist for those 3 years. If I would have died during those 3 years, would I have gone to heaven? I don't know. I have a lot of doubt about whether I would or not have. But here's the thing. It has nothing to do with the sins that I was committing. Do you guys understand that? That's not why I doubted my salvation. I doubt my salvation during that time period because I seriously did not believe in God. And I didn't want to go to heaven. So I would find it hard to believe that God would force me to go to heaven when I was living a life that said I didn't want to go to heaven. It would just seem odd to me. Would I have gone? I don't know. I just don't have strong confidence. And that's what I would say to Christians. If you're sinning, if you're falling into sin, if you're backsliding, well, the question that I would have to ask you is, do you feel bad about it? Do you feel sorrow about it? Because if you feel sorry about it, that means you're saved. It means you're saved. Because the godly sorrow comes from God. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit inside of your life. If you feel bad about what you're doing, you're saved. When I was an atheist and I sinned, guess what? I didn't feel bad about what I was doing. I just did it. So the fact that you feel bad about it would say that you are saved, even if you are backsliding hardcore. And when I say hardcore, I mean like David backslid and in the Psalms where he says, dude, my sins have gone over my head. I can't even understand them. Like, that's, if someone said that to me, I'd be like, you're sinning pretty hardcore. You know, they're like, dude, I sinned so much. I don't even know what I'm doing anymore. I'd be like, that's pretty intense. You know, you backslid quite a bit. But David was still saved. So the fact that you're backsliding, if you're backsliding, it doesn't mean you're not saved. But if you've cashed in your faith, if you said, like, I don't believe in God anymore, or you've given into a different faith system, then I would be like, I don't really know if you're saved or not. Or if you've done what the people in Hebrews were doing, where you are justifying yourself based on what your actions are and not on what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Then, once again, I would question your salvation. I don't know, but I would definitely be worried about someone like that. But as we go into Hebrews 7, the cool thing is that he's continuing this dialogue, this topic of how Jesus is our high priest and how he alone brings us to God. And it's really beautiful. It's really cool. And this point is different than the one he's been making. So the point that he's making here is not a salvation issue. Hebrews 7 is not about salvation. Hebrews 7 is about, now that we are saved, how does Jesus intercede for us? Because the question is, okay, so Jesus died for my sins. I got that. Okay, he went to the cross for me. He died in my place. I deserve to go to the cross. I have nothing to offer God, right? There's no way, there's nothing I have done that earns me salvation. The law only shows me that I am a sinner. It can't save me. I get that. I put my faith in what Jesus did for me. That's what saves me. Now what? Is the work of Jesus done? And the answer is no. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He has completely fulfilled the old covenant. Because what they would have is, and this is a word that you guys need to learn, there's a word in your Bible, it's called sanctification. You guys ever heard that one? Sanctification, sanctify. Sounds cool, right? Not a lot of Christians know what it means, but we say it often. You know? And what sanctification is, it's a word that means to make something holy. Which begs the question, what does holy mean, right? Holy just means set apart. That's all it means. Set apart for a specific purpose. So when we say that someone is holy, we're not talking about the way they dress. We're not talking about the way they act. We're talking about someone being holy is someone who is being set apart by God. Someone who is becoming, to put it another way, someone who's becoming more and more like God, giving their life more and more over to God and His Lordship. They're saying like, man, I must decrease, God must increase. That is sanctification. Sanctification has nothing to do with being saved. The only way to become sanctified is to be saved. Do you guys get that? So it's not like, you know, you work out for a little bit and you study the Bible and then you get saved. It's you get saved and then you become more like God. That's the way it works. It'd be like this. If you went to the doctor and they said, hey, man, you have cancer. Like, you have cancer. You're going to die unless we start you on chemo treatments right now. You'd be an idiot to look at the doctor and be like, okay, cool. I'm going to go home. I'm going to get in shape and then I'm come back. We're going to do the chemo treatment. Be like, dude, getting in shape does nothing for you now. You're dead. You know, you're going to die. We need to start this treatment right now, right? So that's the same thing with Christianity. You can't be like, oh, okay, I'm dead in my sins and trespasses. Well, let me deal with, you know, my pornography and my alcohol and these issues of my life, and then I'll come back to Jesus. Jesus is like, no, dude, you're dead. Unless I come into your life, unless I save you, those other things that you do are completely useless anyway, right? So how does Jesus function as our high priest? How does he function in the way of making us set apart? What is he doing? To put it another way, the beginning of Hebrews 7 is going to mean nothing to you guys because you're not Jewish. And you're going to read it and you're going to be like, that seems weird. So I'm going to read it to you guys and then I'm going to explain it. So this is Hebrews 7 verse 1. This is Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of the city Salem and also a high priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice. The king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any ancestors, no beginning or end of his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests, who are descendants of Levi, must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who is not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek from their ancestor. Abraham paid a tithe to him. For though Levi was not born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law also must be changed to permit it. For the priests we are talking about belong to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests from that tribe. So you read that, you're like, what the heck is this dude talking about, right? It seems so weird. What he's talking about is in the law, in the Old Covenant, they had a priesthood. And this priesthood was, I would say, you had to be born into it. You couldn't work really hard to become a priest in the Old Covenant. either you were your great 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 granddad was Levi or he wasn't. That was it. It doesn't matter how much you wanted to be a priest, if you didn't have a bloodline that traced literally back to Levi, you could not be a priest. And the writer of Hebrews has made a big deal about how Jesus is our high priest. But Jesus could not trace his lineage back to Levi. Jesus traced his lineage back to Judah, who is another one of the sons of Isaac. So the question is, how could Jesus be our high priest if he's not descended from Levi? Now, a lot of us as Americans, Westerns, would be like, isn't that kind of petty? You know, who cares? If he wants to be a high priest, he's God, he could be the high priest. But for the Jewish person, they'd be like, no, like, this is a serious issue. Like, there's no way I could accept Jesus as my high priest if he doesn't come from Levi. That's what the Bible says. If he's not, then that means that God contradicted himself. And so what the writer of Hebrews does is he points to this weird psalm. If you read it on your own time, it's Psalm 110. It's a short psalm. It's like five verses. And it is quoted more than any other Old Testament passage in the New Testament. No joke. This weird, tiny, obscure psalm that when you read it, you're like, what the heck is this guy talking about? And he talks about someone ruling, and then he says, behold, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you're, who is Melchizedek? What are you talking about? And it's this really, really weird psalm. It seems so out of place. And this is what the psalm was prophesying. The psalm was prophesying that the Messiah, who is our king, would be a priest, but he wouldn't be a priest according to Levi, but he would be a priest according to this guy, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is this dude, you have to go back in your Bible to Genesis. And in Genesis, again, this whole story just seems so weird, right? In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham wins this huge battle. He's coming back home, and this random dude comes out of nowhere. He comes out of nowhere, and he runs up to Abraham. He's like, hey, Abraham, I heard about your victory. That's awesome. And Abraham's like, hey, dude. And he just randomly gives him 10% of everything he won in the battle for no reason, and they have a meal together. And then Abraham leaves, and you never hear from this guy again. He is not mentioned again, ever. He's only mentioned in that passage and then in Psalm 110. That's it. That's the only two times in the Old Testament he's mentioned. And the Jews who are reading it are like, what the heck is going on with this Melchizedek dude? There was this huge debate about what is going on with this guy. And we don't understand it until the New Testament, until Jesus. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is Jesus shows us what this is all about. He says this guy Melchizedek, which his name literally translates to King of Righteousness, it was also the king of Salem, and Salem means peace. Right? And so he says he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus. He says this dude comes out of nowhere, right? We have no recorded genealogy of him. And he says that means that, as far as we're concerned, he doesn't have a mom or a dad. So that means he has no beginning. He was never born, which sounds an awful lot like Jesus. And then... so it sounds a lot like God, right? And then he doesn't die, so it sounds a lot like God. And there's this whole thing of like Melchizedek is God. Now, was he actually God? Was he actually Jesus coming down and meeting Abraham? It could have been. It seems like that's what the writer of Hebrews is alluding to. But it could also just be that God, who is inspiring his word, took this guy and he made him a picture of what Jesus was going to be. Either way, this priesthood is what Jesus has, and he's showing that it's superior to the Levitical priesthood, because Abraham, who was the granddad of Levi, gave a tithe to this guy. Right? You don't give a tithe to someone who's lesser than you, right? When I pay my taxes to the government, I'm not like, well, I'm going to throw him a bone because I'm better than the government. You know, like I'm giving taxes because the government could arrest me and send me to jail. Like they're better than me. They're greater than me. Do you guys understand that? You give tithes to someone who's better than you. And the fact that Abraham, who is the father of all Israelites, gave tithes to this guy, once again shows what Jacob said, that he must be God, right? Who's greater than Abraham, right? This dude is the first one to give birth to the Messiah. Like, he's the first person in the genealogy from Adam to give birth to Messiah. It's crazy. You know, he must be greater than Abraham. How could you be greater than Abraham? He must be God. He must be a picture of God in some way. And that's what he's saying about Jesus. So that was a lot of trivial stuff that you guys will never need to know again unless you have a Jewish friend and you want to share the gospel with him, you know? And he's like, how could Jesus be my priest? And you're like, yes. And you're like, you whip this out and you're like, bam, Psalm 110, Genesis 14, and you could lay it out for him and he could be like, and his mind could be blown and he'd be like, how do you know? Because I went to church on Sunday, right? And then you could do that. Otherwise, it's kind of useless. But anyway, Jesus is our high priest. That's all that means. Verse 15. This change has been made clear since a different priest who is like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest not by meeting a physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. So what he's saying is, how do you get into this Melchizedek priesthood? You had to have existed forever, and you could never die. All right, so that's how you get in here. Meaning, you got to be God, right? Jesus is the only one who's qualified. Now this is another cool section. I've never shown it to a Mormon before, but I would think it would be an interesting conversation to show Hebrews 7 to a Mormon, because Mormons believe that Joseph Smith restored the Melchizedek priesthood. That's what they believe, and a lot of members in their church are priests according to Melchizedek. They've received this priesthood. So I would always be curious to know what they would say about how they feel they're qualified for that. But anyway, that just saying. Yeah, that's just what he's talking about. So because he's eternal, because he's God, that's what qualifies him, not because he was born into something. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect. But now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. If you read the Old Testament, and I encourage you guys to do so, read through the Old Testament, what you'll see is that the law was kind of a big bummer. It really was. It was good for what it was, right? But it was a big bummer. Everything you did in the law was a symbol that you sucked. Everything. In fact, let me bring out two things. I'm going to bring out the sacrificial system, and I'm going to bring up baptism. Just so you guys know, baptism wasn't invented by John the Baptist. You guys know that, right? I hope. Okay. Jews have been doing that forever. They still do it to this day. You go into a synagogue, they're going to be baptizing. That's what they do. All right? Because it's a big part of the law. And the reason why it's a big part of the law is basically after any time of impurity or something like that, especially, I'm going to bring out women real quick. Women, when they had their times of impurity, you guys, I hope, know what I'm talking about. I don't want to get too more graphic in that. But anyway, after that time, you had to be baptized. Guys, if you got sick, you'd have to be baptized afterwards. In order to go into the temple, you had to be baptized. And here's the picture. Just like you have to keep washing your physical body over and over and over again because you keep getting dirty again and again and again and again. The Old Testament is saying that is what your spirit is like. It is always filthy. You could get baptized a billion times. You could live in the water and you're still dirty before God. You just can't get rid of it. The other thing that they had was a sacrificial system. Anytime you blew it, you had to take an animal, you had to go to the temple, you had to go to the altar, and you had to sacrifice the animal. And you had to do it again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And when you were sacrificing the animal, you know what you were thinking about? How much you sucked. You were just like, dude, this is why I suck. This is what's going on. And if you didn't do any of that, they had feast days on top of that. Where what they would do is the high priest would take an animal, especially Yom Kippur, which just happened about a month ago for the Jewish people. And he would take a spotless lamb and he would kill it. And during the Day of Atonement, what Jews were supposed to do is they were supposed to sit in their houses. There was no laughter, no laughing, no joking. And you just sit and you just think about all your sin that year. And you just be like, thank God for that lamb. Thank God that lamb is dying instead of me. I'm thankful. You know, that's what you would do. So the law was always supposed to reveal what a sinner you were. It was never supposed to reveal how good of a person you were. And we understand that. Right? I mean, let's just take the actual law. Right? Let's take the law of Arizona. The law of Arizona doesn't show you that you're a good person. The law of Arizona can only show you that you're a bad person. Right? Once again, you're never going to have a cop come to your house and knock on your door and be like, hey, buddy, one more year of no traffic violations. You are awesome, man. You are such a good guy, dude. He gives you a badge and everyone applauds you and you feel great. That's never going to happen. All the law tells you is, oh, you violated this, you suck, right? You're going down. That's what the law says. In fact, you can never boast about keeping the law. Because if you went to a judge, be like, judge, I haven't sped all year. He'd be like, great, that's what you're supposed to be doing. I'd give you a fine if you didn't do that. Right? So the law in the Old Testament, you could never boast about the law. You couldn't go before God and be like, God, I haven't killed anyone this year. Oh, wow, man. You're awesome. He's like, no, you would die if you did that. I would kill you. You know, but good on you. You know, that's what the law did. It could only show you as being a wicked person. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, dude, the law was great, and we had the Levite. That's awesome, but can't you see we were in bondage? Can't you see we were in slavery? Can't you see that we needed a better priest than these other priests? We needed a priest not to just, hey, buddy, keep going. You know, when you blow it again, I'll kill another animal for you. We needed a priest that could actually separate us from our sins. And those priests could never do it, but Jesus can. Why? Because he's this greater priesthood. He's this greater priesthood who has no sin in him, so he doesn't have to sacrifice animals before he sacrifices your animals. He's not a sinner like us. He's one that's lived forever. So that means that when he sacrificed his own life, he's giving up something that's eternal. And so the payment from something eternal must be infinite. It must be infinitely good. It must infinitely cleanse me from my sins. That's why when we become Christians, guess what? How many times you get baptized? Once. What does that show? Jesus died once. He rose once. It's over. We were still under the law. Every single time you guys came into church, it'd be like, did you baptize yourself? Did you wash yourself? No? Get out. You're filthy. You know, like, dude, you gotta do it again. You gotta do it again. You're not saved. You gotta baptize again. We get baptized once. Over. If you get baptized multiple times, that's great. It doesn't do anything for you. Right? The sacrifice of Jesus alone is what is necessary. It is his priesthood. That's what we believe in. But let's talk, this next part's even cooler. So, this is verse 19. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence in a better hope, through which we draw near to God. Okay? I'll explain that one in a second. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath, but there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break it. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to him through God, come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on our behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself to be the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness, but after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath, and his son has been made perfect high priest forever. I do like the way that other translations render verse 25. Where if you have another translation, it'll say this, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The reason why I like that better is because a lot of people misinterpret what this verse is. And they'll say, like, you know, Jesus can save to the guttermost. You guys ever heard that? And what they mean is that Jesus can save anyone from any circumstance. Like, doesn't matter how hardcore of a sinner you are, he could save you from it. But if you know your prepositions, you know that that's not what this verse is saying. It does not say Jesus is able to save from the uttermost, those who draw near to God. That's not what it says. It says he is able to save to the uttermost. You guys see the difference? One says that Jesus can save anyone. No, it doesn't matter how big of a sinner they are. And by the way, Jesus can do that. Right? There are many other verses that says that. But to save to the uttermost means that Jesus' job as my high priest doesn't stop when I put my faith in him. It means that Jesus' job as my high priest continues forever. That Jesus alone is the one who is making me more and more like God every single day. He intercedes for me daily. Now, here's why that's cool. And this is why it's different than the Old Covenant. First off, if you notice, it says that we draw near to God through this new covenant. Because of how the Old Covenant was, we could never draw near to God. There was always a distance between us, and that was called the law. We just couldn't get near to God. God was holy. If you read the Old Testament, you'll see God is holy, you are not. Right? God is hardcore. When he came down to Mount Sinai, just his presence, it wasn't even him, it was just his presence came down to Mount Sinai in the Old Covenant. He says, if anyone, even an animal, even touches the mountain, kill them. He's like, dude, I am so holy. You can't even touch the mountain that I am, that my presence is touching. That's insane. Right? When they finally built the temple, they erected this place called the Holy of Holies. Right? And it was surrounded by curtains. And the Holy of Holies was once again just the place where God's presence dwelt. It wasn't even him. It was just a place where his spirit dwelt. And no one could enter that. You couldn't even enter the place where God's spirit was as a normal person. The only person who could enter was once a year when the high priest did Yom Kippur sacrifice. He was able to offer it in the Holy of Holies. That was it. And if that dude messed up, the high priest, if he messed up in that sacrifice, God would kill him. You can't really draw near to someone like that. It's like, dude, can you draw near to the sun? Well, you know, like, it's glorious, it's cool, it keeps me alive, I appreciate the sun, but I don't think I want to draw near to that thing because it will kill me. You guys understand that? And that's how the Old Testament was. They're like, God's cool, man, he gives me life, he gives me breath. They're like, dude, you want to draw near to him? No, I don't want to draw near to God. He'll kill me. You know, like, dude, that guy will kill me. He is holy, he's glorious. You know, we, as Christians, we believe in something called the holiness of God. That God is so set apart, he is so different than anything of his creation, that we who are sinners just can't even be in his presence. We can't draw near to him. So the Old Testament people were afraid of God. They were afraid of God. And so you had this gap. You had God up here and you had man down here, and there was this gap. We could not draw near to God. No matter how much we tried, we couldn't draw near to God. And every single one of us, in the pit of our hearts, we know that it's true. Inside of our lives, we realize that there is a way that the world should be. There's a way that we know our life should be. And then there's reality. There's a way that your life is. There's a way that we know that we should act. And there's a way that we actually act. And there's a difference between it. And nothing could ever bridge that gap. And so what the gospel is that heaven, which is already perfect, took on the nature of earth. That Jesus didn't just come down. He could have just, you know, come down and been like, hey, you know, I'm Jesus and I forgive you. That would have been great. But instead, he's born into the world. He literally was born into it. He lived a perfect life. He died. Right? That heaven took on earth and then was crucified so that earth could become like heaven. You guys see the difference? That's what Jesus did. And now we can draw near. Jesus still has the body of a resurrected man. You guys know that, right? He still has the body of a resurrected man, which blows me away. Which blows me away. A lot of Muslims, when I talk to Muslims, they most struggle with this concept. Because, like, how could God, who is timeless and spaceless, possibly confine himself to one space in a body? I say, dude, it's humility. He shouldn't have to. I mean, can you imagine being someone who's ultimately free, who could go anywhere, be anywhere they want in an instant, to have the form of God, to be timeless and spaceless, to choose to limit yourself forever in a body? That sucks. That's terrible. But Jesus did it. So that now we can approach God. We could actually come near him because now Jesus still bears the image of man. I'm going to tell you guys about this one passage in the Old Testament that alludes to this. I mean, it laments that it's not that way in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7. Micah has just fallen to sin. And he prays this before God. He says, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. For when I am struck down, I will rise again." And he says, "I will bear the indignation of God. And I will plead my case before him. And I know that he will intercede for me." Now, Micah is speaking a bit of prophecy, because if you really listen to that, it seems weird. Because who is wrathful against Micah in that instance? God. Who is interceding for Micah in that instance? God. And people read that and they're like, what? So God is pissed at himself? And they're like, how does that work? And no one understood what Micah was talking about. But Micah was like, dude, this is the way it has to be. I can't plead my cause before God. I needed an intercessor. And the only one who could intercede between me and God is God. But how could God intercede before God? That doesn't make any sense. But then we have the Blessed Trinity. We have the beautiful incarnation. And we have the Son of God that intercedes for us. Now, by grace, we could draw near. Now, I can go and I could talk to God without fear. Remember how I said that in the Old Covenant, even Mount Sinai, just because God's presence was on it, anyone who touched it would have to die? Do you guys know where God's presence dwells today? In us. Yes, it's everywhere, but more directly, in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that radical? Dude, a Jewish person reading that would have been like, what? Dude, I can't even enter the room that has the Holy Spirit in it without being killed. And you're going to tell me that my body houses the Holy Spirit? That is insane. There's no way that God could make me that holy. And the writer of Hebrews says, yes, he can. And he freaking did. You know, like it's done. Like he did it. God does what he wants, and he did it. He made you so holy, so set apart, that even God can dwell in you. Isn't that crazy? Now, just me saying that, could you ever be more holy than that? No. You could never be more holy than that. Jesus saves to the uttermost. Do you guys get that? He saves you all the way up. There is no higher you can get than what Jesus does for you. You put your faith in Jesus, that's it. You've capped. You know, you've peaked. It's over, you know? You're the highest you will ever be. All that Jesus is doing in us now is he is bringing out the salvation that he put in. That's it. And that's really cool to understand, because we as Christians, we need to learn how to have a relationship with God the way that Micah had a relationship with God. And this is a convicting question that I have for you guys. When you fall to sin, not if, but when you fall to sin, do you have a prayer life like Micah had? Where you got that gutsiness before God, where you're like, don't rejoice over me, my enemy. Dude, when I fall, I'm going to get back up, man. You don't have authority over me. Dude, God intercedes for me. And you're able to have that confidence before God. Or when you blow it, you're just like, I'm not going to talk to you for a while. You know, I'm going to kind of hide for a little bit, and I'm a little nervous about this. Right? That's usually how we are. Because we don't understand that Jesus is our high priest forever. That word intercede, I'm just going to give you guys, because I've used it quite a few times, but I just want to share with you guys what it means. Interceding, intercession, it's actually a legal term. It's a legal term, and it goes with something that it says about Jesus in this book. It says that Jesus is our advocate. The Greek word is parakletos. And what that was is there's no real translation that we could do. What it was is it was a legal counselor. It was a legal counselor. So if you guys ever got in trouble with the law and you needed a lawyer to represent you before a judge, what you do is you go before that counselor and you share with them the whole story. You guys understand that? And then that counselor then goes and they, before the judge, they talk to the judge for you. You guys understand that? That's what Jesus does. He pleads our case before God. And here's the thing that I never really understood about what Jesus did for me until I understood this. I used to think what Jesus did was he was like on his knees before the Father and he's like, God, Dad, I know he sucks, but please give him another shot. You know, I know he's terrible. I know he's worth it. He is the worst person ever, but please, he'll do better. You know, I know he'll do better. Just please don't kill him. You know, that's kind of what I thought, that the Father's like, let me at him, you know, like trying to kill me. And Jesus is like, don't do it. You know, like he'll do better, you know, and that's kind of, yeah, he's got a lightning bolt. And Jesus is like, no, you know, and like he's trying to take it. And that was kind of the picture that I had before Jesus. If I had a lawyer that did that, I would fire him instantly. Dude, if I was in trouble with the law and my lawyer got on his hands and knees before the judge and said, he deserves to die, but please don't do it. They would, I would just be like, dude, you're fired. Get out of here. Have mercy on him. What does the lawyer plead for? He pleads for what? Your innocence. He makes a case before the judge for you. Do you guys understand that? He doesn't beg for mercy. He begs for justice. Isn't that weird? So when Jesus is going before God, he's not saying, dude, this guy sucks, don't kill him. He's saying this guy is holy, righteous, and he's building a case for you before God. He's acclaiming you. You guys understand that? He's talking about how good you are. And you're like, how could God possibly do this? Well, maybe the goodness that he's talking about comes through faith, not actions. Do you guys understand that? That's what Jesus is doing. That's how he is our high priest. He comes before God and he presents his blood to God and he says, this covers him. He is holy. He is righteous. He does belong here. So when I come before Jesus, I should have confidence before him. I should be able to come before him and be like, Jesus, I know I blew it, but I know you forgive me. I know that your blood covers me. Thank you. Right? I should have a confidence before him because I know what he did. Now there should be a sorrow because I know that I sinned before Jesus, who I love, but ultimately, there shouldn't be shame. There should not be a, I suck, I'm terrible, I'm worthless. That shouldn't be there. It will be there, but what faith teaches us how to do is how to believe the words of Jesus over the words of our emotions. Right? That's something that we practice as Christians. So what does it mean that Jesus saves us to the uttermost? Do we believe it? Do we accept it? Do we pray to Jesus like that, like this is true, or do we not? This needs to be worked out in our lives consistently, or else you won't grow as a Christian. You can't. Okay, let's read chapter 8 really quickly. Chapter 8 is really short, and there's a lot of it is, once again, stuff that you'll be like, what? You know, but let me just say this before we start reading it. What he's saying is he's saying that when Moses built the temple, if you ever read in Exodus, you'll be reading Exodus and you'll be like, dude, this book is awesome. You know, they're getting out of slavery and, dude, he wiped out the Egyptians. This is hardcore. And then there's Mount Sinai and, dude, they're worshiping a calf. And then God's like, no. And it's like, it's all awesome. And then all of a sudden, you're going to hit a brick wall. And it's going to be about 10 chapters about what the tabernacle is going to look like and how to carry it. And you're like, what the heck does this have to do with anything? Why is this so specific? And when I say it's about the tabernacle, it's not just like the tabernacle is going to look really cool. It's like this pole is going to be this diameter and this length, and it's going to be made out of this type of wood, and it's going to be connected. And you're like, why is this so detailed? What's going on? The writer Hebrews gives us the answer. The reason why it was so detailed is because it was a model. Meaning Moses wasn't like some architect who was like, you know, it would look really cool. Like a pole like this, you know, and like maybe if it was like that. And then in this wood, what it means is that Moses was actually, this is crazy to think about, he was invited into heaven and he saw the tabernacle of God. And he was like, whoa. And then he went down and God says, build it. Build it just like that. And the whole point that the writer of Hebrews is saying is, why did God have an altar in his kingdom to begin with? What's an altar for? A sacrifice to bring the blood, right? To bring an offering. Why does God have that in his house? You know, like if I walked into your house and I saw an altar there, I'd be like, why is that there? You know, like what the heck are you doing? You know, it would be really, yeah, children, you know, it'd be like this really weird thing. Moses walks into God's house and the first thing he sees is an altar. And he's like, what is going on? And the writer of Hebrews says, you know why? It was always speaking of a greater sacrifice. There was always a sacrifice that we could never make. We could never offer it. We made a picture of these things. They had the real thing. So I'm going to skip those verses. That's all it's saying in the first seven verses. Okay, I mean the first six verses. I'm going to read verse 6 to you guys. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. For he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, "The day is coming, says the Lord." This is a quote from Jeremiah 31, by the way. "Day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. But this is a new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Remember that verse. "I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, for they will need to, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. So once again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, there's nothing to go back to. There's no system to go back to. It's gone. It's done. It's obsolete. It's like the last version of iTunes, right? It's over. Right? You need to get the new updated version. It's done. And here, this is the important thing about Jeremiah 31. And this is, once again, it's kind of useless unless you have a Jewish friend. Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 54, and Zechariah 8. And there's another one in Ezekiel that I can't remember off the top of my head. All talk about a new covenant. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, what if the covenant was so good, why is there a promise of a new one? Why does God promise a different covenant if it was so awesome? And that, once again, that would be a good question to ask a Jewish friend. Of like, okay, because they still follow the old covenant. You guys know that, right? Jews to this day, they still follow the old covenant. They just don't have a temple, so they can't do sacrifices anymore. But, and they find ways around that, but it's kind of weird. That's a whole thing. But anyway, but the question to ask them is, why does God promise you a new covenant if the old one was all sufficient? And the answer is, it wasn't all sufficient. And he gives you a couple reasons why it wasn't sufficient. The first one is, they didn't really know God. Did you guys get that? Verse 11, "You will not need to teach your neighbors nor your relatives." Right? So there's this idea that I got to teach people about God, but now I don't have to anymore. Here's why. How did the old covenant people know about God? Through stories and a book. None of them saw God. None of them talked to God. They're just reading a book like, oh, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Cool. I wasn't there, but it sounds cool, you know, and like they read it and they're like, oh, and then you talk to Abraham. I'm not Abraham, but that sounds like a neat experience, you know, that sounds cool. You know, I'm glad that you said that, you know, and that was their experience with God. It was just through a book. Now he's saying the new covenant is going to be in such a way where you're not going to need that anymore. And we as Christians are like, what are you talking about? Isn't that the same thing? Don't we just have to read about it in a book? No, because God became a man. John 1, verse 18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed God to us." Now all of a sudden, I don't need to tell you guys about, no, God is like this. All of a sudden, you could just, oh, and Jesus did this. That's what God is like. And Jesus did that. And that's what God's like. Since he became a person, he's personal. You can know him. You guys understand that? It's different than what it was in the old covenant. That was the first setback in the old covenant. And my question to you guys, do you relate to God like you relate to a person? It's one thing to say that you believe in God like a concept. And this is honestly, when I was your guys' age, I believed in God like I believed in gravity. I knew it was real, and I knew not to disobey it, but I certainly didn't love it like a person. And I didn't love God like a person either. All of a sudden, in these last couple years of my life, reading about Jesus and understanding him like a person, it's revolutionized my entire life. I'm like, dude, he's like a person. I could talk to him. Like, he hears me when I speak. Like, he's with me when I go places. Like, he understands me. It takes a concept and it makes it personal. And this is part of salvation. This is part of getting saved, is encountering God, meeting him, seeing him like a person for the first time. That's something that needs to happen for our salvation, in our salvation. I'm not saying that you need to do that in order to be saved. I'm saying in your salvation that needs to happen. Moses is a great example of this. Moses knew about God. He knew about God. He was so confident about God that at the age of 40, He killed someone to try to set his people free from slavery and gave up being the prince of Egypt. You got to be pretty sincere about God to be willing to give up your throne and to be willing to side with a bunch of slaves. You got to be pretty confident that their God's real. He knew about God. But when he was 80 years old, he met God. And it totally changed his life. There's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God. We as Christians, the new covenant says you have the ability to know God. Have you taken God up on his offer? And by the way, when we're talking in the Christianity, when we say being filled with the Spirit, you guys heard that? Being filled, we're filled with the Spirit, you know? We're Spirit-filled, you know, and you need to pray for the filling of the Spirit. And it sounds cool, but unfortunately when we talk like that, we forget that the Spirit is a person. You guys know that, right? The Holy Spirit's a person. He is God. And so we tend to think about being filled with the Spirit as like being filled with like super holy juice or something like that. Where you're like, you know, like God's like, man, you're a little low on the Spirit. Let me fill you up. You know, I'm like, that's what's going on. And, you know, you get revitalized. You're like, yeah, I got to fill into the Spirit. And you go out and you do stuff. And that's kind of what we think. No, being filled with the Spirit is being filled with a person. How do you get filled with a person? That sounds weird. This is the best way I could explain it to you guys. What does it mean when I say you're full of yourself? You're selfish. Who are you thinking about all the time? Yourself. Who do you care about? Yourself, right? Does that make sense? So to be filled with another person means what? Care about that person. Who are you thinking about? That person. Who, does that make sense? That's what that carries the idea of. And there's another part of that I'll get into in a second. You need to know God like a person. The second thing is, he says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. And he will take away sins, which we already talked about. But this whole idea of putting the law in their minds and writing it on their hearts, the mind thing they understood, right? They would grab the Bible and they would read, thou shalt not commit adultery. Right on. I agree with that. I won't do it. Right. But anyone who's tried to do that understands something. There's a very big difference between your mind and your heart. Your heart in the Old Testament, just so you guys know, I'm going to lay this out for you guys again. The heart was the center of your passions and desires. And there's a big difference between your mind and your heart. In fact, Paul puts it this way. He says, knowing that it was wrong to be covetous made my heart desire what? To be covetous. Knowing that having sex before marriage is wrong makes my heart want to have sex before marriage. Knowing that drinking is wrong makes my heart desire drinking. Knowing the law doesn't equate to desiring the law. Just doesn't do it. That's the weakness of the law. One of the promises of the new covenant is he's saying, I'm going to put it in your mind, but more importantly, I'm going to write it in your heart. That not only are you going to know it, but you're going to want to do it. That something's going to change in my heart. That my passions and desires are going to switch. You guys understand that? Now you see what a beautiful promise that is? I'm sorry, do you have a question?
So is that from the Old Testament?
They were. They were sorrowful. We do get that from the Old Testament. But the problem that you see throughout the Old Testament is that, once again, as they're reading the law, it was kind of happening. There was a passion. There was a zeal for God. But at the end of the day, I always give far more grace when I read in the Old Testament about what screw-ups they were. You know, when I look at David and all the stuff he did, I have a lot of grace for that guy because I think this. He didn't have the new covenant. He didn't have the Spirit living in him. So that means that when they were resisting sin, they were really resisting it. They were really saying like, dude, no, I can't do that. You know, and they were moving in a legalistic kind of way, and it was hardcore for them. It's still pretty intense for us, but the difference is that because the Spirit dwells in us, it could actually change the way we think and feel over time. And that's what we want as Christians. In Titus 2, verse 13, he says, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made his own special people zealous for good works. See, that was a new statement, that all of a sudden the people of God would not just be obeying the word of God out of fear, which is what the old covenant people did. They obeyed the word, but they obeyed it out of fear of God. Now we obey it out of love. out of passion, out of desire. So another thing that you guys need to ask yourselves is, do I regularly pray for God to change my heart? Or am I seeking to keep the law mentally? Do you guys see the difference? There's a difference between me just saying, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I'm not going to do that. Between me being like, oh, I know, God, I know I shouldn't do this, but I really, really want to. Can you give me a passion for you, to seek you, to follow you, to love you? Can you do that? And God can. He will. Over time, He will do that. He will write it in your heart. I also mentioned Isaiah 54 as being a good passage to go to when it talks about this new covenant. The reason why is because Isaiah 54 says something really cool. And I'm going to say this very quickly. There's so much more I could get into, but since we're out of time, I'm going to go very quickly through this. And Isaiah 54 begins like this. It says, sing, O barren woman, rejoice, O you who are desolate. Back in the day, a woman had value based on her ability to bear sons. You guys know that, right? You read in the Old Testament, there are tons of women who are just super bummed out that they're not having sons. You know, like that, even if you had a daughter, it's still kind of like, that's cool, but it's not that cool. You know, having sons was your value system as a woman. And we listen to that today and be like, man, what a bunch of sexist jerks. You know, they would look at women and they would only say that they're valuable because of what they could birth out of themselves. That's wrong. And you're right. Thank you, Mr. Woman's Power. But here's the thing. Back in the day when women were valued like that, you're never going to read anywhere in those kind of societies. And by the way, societies like that still exist today in more tribal areas of the world. You're never going to hear about women in those societies who have eating disorders. You're never going to see that. You want to know why? Because their value isn't from their appearance. It's from what they're able to birth. In fact, it seems to be totally opposite. Where if you go to cultures like that, the women are big. They're big. You know why? Because men would look at that and be like, man, look at her. She's got those birthing hips. That's awesome. You know, and that's attractive to them. They're like, man, that's awesome. And they would be very attractive to these women because of what the woman could do. You guys understand that? It was their ability that gave them significance, value, and meaning. Now, when this new covenant's coming, God says there's going to be a time where the women who can't have any kids are going to rejoice. They're going to sing. Right? And like I mentioned, in our culture today, how does a woman have value? Appearance. Sometimes money. But it is a funny, a comedian pointed this out. If you go to a Justin Bieber concert or a NSYNC concert or Justin Timberlake concert or something like that, it is flooded with women. There's like tons of women who want to be with that guy. You go to a Miley Cyrus concert, Taylor Swift concert, it's still women. Why? Because the man's like, that's great that she's rich, but that girl's cute. You know, like, why would I go after her? You know, it's not a big deal. You guys understand? Because their value is not about that. Their value is about their looks. So because of that, since we mine our value from looks, that's where women seem to think that they have significance or value. Men are the same way. We have value system as well. Our strength, our ability to provide, that's what gives us our value system. And that becomes a weakness in our society. So what he's saying is this new covenant's going to give people who have no value as far as society is concerned to have infinite value. To have so much value that they're able to rejoice and to sing. Right? Because where does the value of the new covenant come from? From God. He clothes us, it says literally, he clothes us in his righteousness. That our value system now comes from what he does for us and not what you can do. You see how that sets you free? And gives you joy and peace and safety. That I don't have to listen to what this culture says gives me value, but I can instead listen to God. Now, to the level that you get this peace is the level that you seek that peace. You can choose to find your significance in the world, in which case you're going to be miserable, or you can choose to sing aloud and rejoice because your significance comes from God through faith. And you can have any level of that you want, but it's your decision about who you're going to go after, who you're going to value. All right, let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, that it does instruct us. Thank you for this new covenant, God, that it sets us free from our sins, that it makes us like you. that we have an advocate before the Father, and that is your Son, and that you make us more like you every day. We thank you for the value that you give us and the love that you pour on us. And in your name, amen.